We begin this evening our study of the book of Exodus. It's interesting to study Genesis and Exodus. Read, meditate upon the Lord's account of the beginning of things, and then hear man talk about the cave man and ages of antiquity, many other things. As the word itself means, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And it has been said that every major doctrine, the word of God, is to be found in some form or other in the book of Genesis. So that one possessing conversant knowledge of the book of Genesis pretty well knows the teaching fundamentally of the Bible. Now, the book of Exodus 2 conforms to the name, the Exodus, the going out of Egypt on the part of the children of Israel, but the book of Exodus is more significant than that. The book of Exodus is the book of redemption. In the book of Genesis, we have the fall of man. In the book of Exodus, we have the redemption of man in type and in symbol. You needn't make any notes of this in particular, but the first 15 chapters of Exodus treat of the redemption of man. Then through the 24th chapter, man's consecration, and then to the end of the book, man's worship. And there's an appointed way of worship set forth in the Old Testament, and confusion exists in the minds and practice of people today in their worship because of their attempt take the Old Testament forms of worship and introduce them to the New Testament worship, which is a worship of spirit and truth. The Old Testament designated places of worship, days of worship, forms of worship. But coming to the New Testament, we read, "The hour is coming and now is when you'll worship neither in Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth." Genesis closed with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus begins with an account of the children of Israel going down into Egypt. You remember from Genesis, the Lord had said unto Abraham that he would go down into Egypt and there remain for 400 years and then would come out again. Beginning with the first verse of Exodus, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all their generation." Now, it's interesting to note the 70 souls which are mentioned. These are the ones, direct descendants of Jacob. These 12 sons, their wives, and their children, 70 of them. Now, take the wives of Jacob's sons, the wives of his grandsons, then consider that each of these had servants in their household, servants who were married, and the children. I'm leading up to the fact that when we come to the 12th chapter of Exodus, we read that 600,000 fighting men of the children of Israel leave Egypt, and they've just been there 400 years. With 600,000 fighting men, men between the age of 20 and 60, with their wives and their children, consider the young people below 20, many of whom would be married, consider the adults above the age of 60, in a day in which they were living to be 100 or more, it has been estimated conservatively that there were somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 in the whole company that went down into Egypt. The man who devoted so much time to the study of generations, heredity, and kindred subjects, Malthus, said that any given number of people would double its population every 25 years, and with 2,000 people estimated is going down into Egypt, 250 years, there'd be nearly 3 million people. I mention that because there are those who think they can see errors in the scripture, and they contend there couldn't be 600,000 fighting men come out of Egypt in 400 years. But with the 600,000 fighting men and women of the same age and children below and adults over, roughly estimated somewhere between 2 and 3 million people left Egypt the night of the Exodus. 600,000 men between the age of 20 and 60. These are able-bodied men, men who could fight. I don't know. I have never been interested in whether there were 2 or 3 million could be born in that space of time. I just take what the Word of God says, and I'm satisfied, and that's all it is to me. And the man doesn't live that can prove to me the Bible is wrong in any area or at any point. I guess I'm dumb enough and stubborn enough just to believe the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. But we notice, coming down into Egypt, the climate, environment was conducive to longevity, multiplication of the human race, the Nile Valley, one of the garden spots of the world, overflowed every year, fertilizing plains along the riverbank with several inches of that rich silt that flowed out. I couldn't help but notice the other day, I was talking about clearing the Nile or the Suez Canal, how fast that silt goes in and how many feet of that silt has drifted in since the canal was closed, and how they have to keep that canal dredged all the time in order for it to be navigable. Luxuriant, abundant crops, mild weather, living at peace. It's been said that such conditions and environment are very enervating, and took its toll even of the children of Israel, who came from a country where they had to work and struggle among the rocky hills of the land in which they lived. And when they came down into Egypt, Pharaoh gave them the best land that there was. And within the 400 years that they were there, or if you want to count the 30 years that Joseph was there, some give 430, which counts the time that Joseph was there, and then the children of Israel 400 years. But the people became comparatively lazy, used to the finer things of life, gourmet foods. We'll read later on, as they start the journey across, they begin to murmur for the fine foods that they'd left behind and the easy life that had been theirs. There's a sense in which the children of Israel typify the Christian living in the world. Egypt typifying the world, and the call to come out of Egypt into the wilderness, start the pilgrimage to the promised land. The journey from Egypt to the promised land, characterizing the life that Christian lives from the time of his conversion until the time of the rapture, the translation of the saints. So they're there. Easy living, multiplicity of the generations. And the Lord getting ready to move them. The Lord brings persecution upon them, dissatisfies them with the environment and situation where they're living, to which they had become accustomed and had grown to love. He brings conditions which dissatisfies them with that, then gives them command to go. And it's easy to go when you're dissatisfied with everything in the status quo. Now we learn of the trouble here in verse 7. Three things are mentioned along here to which I've called your attention. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. That's the first point to which I've already referred. They waxed exceeding mighty. They became very powerful. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there are fallen out any war, they join unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Now, a cursory glance of that makes one think that Pharaoh is one of the Pharaohs, is the king which knew not Joseph. But this king which knew not Joseph was the king of Assyria, and his armies were small but powerful in their capacity. And the enemies of the king of Syria were the Egyptians. And what he says here in the 10th verse, now, we've got to watch lest the children of Israel join with the Egyptians and make war against us. Now turn to Acts chapter 7. I'll show you these scriptures which reveal this unto you. Acts chapter 7 and verse 17 and 18. Stephen's account of the Exodus of the children of Israel. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Now the key word there is another. As I've told you before, there are two words in the Greek translated another. The English words equivalent are heterodox and orthodox. The word heterodox meaning one of a different nature completely. The word orthodox meaning one of the same nature. And the Greek word itself is heteros, from which we get the word heterodox. And it says here, till another king of a different nature entirely arose, which didn't know Joseph. This is the king of Assyria. He's of a different family and a different group to the Pharaohs. He knew not Joseph. He hadn't heard of him and nothing about him. Now, it's in Isaiah 52 that we learn it's a king of Assyria. In Isaiah 52 and verse 4, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and that Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now we've got the picture. The children of Israel in Egypt, happily, profitably situated, enjoying life to the fullest, no trouble, grief, no sorrow. But the Assyrians come in and gain dominion over the Egyptians for a while. Some of the historians speak of the Hittites, which were the Assyrians. And as they come in, they notice the innumerable host of able-bodied men among the children of Israel. And the thought arises, what if they should make war against us? What if they should unite with the Egyptians What if the Egyptians should find it in their heart to rebel against us? And these Israelites join in with them, we could not withstand them. Now, let's look in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now you know why he didn't know Joseph. And he said unto his people, he didn't say to the people, he said unto his people, the Assyrians, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it comes to pass that when there falleth out in the war, and they join also unto our enemies, the Egyptians, and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Two cities that were known for the storage capacity of their silos. Some of you remember when silos used to be erected high above the ground, circular in form, and machines with blowers that would blow the ensilage up into it and settle down. But for any number of years now, they've just been taking a bulldozer and digging out great trenches. And sometimes they line the trenches with the plastic or polyethylene and then put the ensilage there, then cover it over with more of the polyethylene and then put dirt on top of it, and as that stuff would ferment and ripen, as they called it, in due season, they'd open it and then feed that to the cattle during the winter months when there was no green grass or feed for them. Now, these cities had these great trenches that were dug, and they filled them with the grain that continued to be stored and saved. Pharaoh himself, under the Assyrians, ruling his people, the Egyptians, and the Hebrews. Seemed to be customary in those days that when one country or army or people conquered another, they left individuals of that group in charge of the group that they might govern them the better. So they began to work, the Hebrews, as hard as they could, half naked, out in the burning sun of Egypt, taskmaster with his whiplash handy to cut their backs if they slowed up. The Lord had told Abraham, when he told him to go down there, that he was going to bring him out, a mighty nation. You go down. Just a handful, comparatively speaking. But when I bring you out, you'll be a mighty nation. Now the Assyrian is setting himself to see that they do not become a mighty nation. How easily the children of God get disturbed at times when they see the power of Satan. In this book, we're going to see the power of Satan, and we're going to see the power of God. And we're going to learn that there's no comparison between the two, only contrast. The power of Satan is so overshadowed by that of God that it's inconsequential. I've had several speak to me of late they're worried sick about what's going to happen to Israel if the United States makes some sort of agreement with the Arabs. I said, don't you remember what the Word of God has said about the children of Israel? No weapon that's formed against them shall prosper. Haven't you read that? Haven't you read how that God calls them the apple of His eye? God's going to bring them out with a high and mighty hand and reestablish them. So many people today are like Peter. As he saw the Lord walking on the water, he said to the Lord, tell me to walk to you. And the Lord said, come on and walk. And Peter jumped off of the boat onto the water and went walking across the water. As he walked across the water, evidently he began to think, well, I can't do this. And he looked down to see if he was walking on the water. And when he looked down to see, he found himself in the water instead of on it. When he took his eye off of the Lord, he began to sink. And how many Christians today look at the Lord through their troubles rather than looking at their troubles through the Lord? Oh, what are the Jews going to do? I don't know. I'll tell you one thing. I'm not worried about the Jews or the Arabs or the communists. I'm not worried about, you know what, what or something. I'm not worried about Watergate or anything else. The Lord is on His throne. I'll tell you what I am worried about. Getting out the truth of the Word of God. If so many of my friends whom I know spending all their time killing snakes would just start proclaiming the Word. You're going to see here how Satan and his host tried to destroy the nation of Israel. The Lord prophesied in Genesis 3 and 15, speaking to Satan, incarnate in the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, I've told you numerous times that when the word seed is in the singular, it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. When it's in the plural, it applies to the nation of Israel. The woman who gives birth to the seed is first of all Mary, and again that woman is Israel. And no sooner does God Almighty call Abram and set him, Isaac and Jacob, aside as the family through whom the seed is coming, than Satan takes up his attack against the nation of Israel, and his attacks upon Israel continue. Israel, and his attacks upon Israel continue until today. Now, don't be an ally of Satan in his attacks upon the nation of Israel. Some say, well, Brother Wilson, they're lost. I said, well, there's no such thing as a saved Jew. When a Jew gets saved, he becomes a Christian. So when he tells us to pray for Israel, he's talking about the lost. There are other scriptures which tell us to pray for the Christians, all right. But here is a powerful thrust of Satan to destroy the nation of Israel. Because this seed prophesied by God one day shall crush the head of Satan. And if he can do away with the nation of Israel, the seed will not be born. That's the main theme of the whole books of the Old Testament. Now, let's watch and see how Satan attempts this. He starts out afflicting them. He's going to work them to death. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. I used to try to explain that to my father one summer when we were living on a little old farm. My father, as all town people, had an ambition to have a farm, and he got one. He made a mistake buying it in the winter time when he couldn't see all the Johnson grass. And planted some cotton. And the contest between the cotton and Johnson grass started. And he sent me and my brothers out to separate the Johnson grass from the cotton. I tried to explain to him, the more we cut that Johnson grass, the more money with, the faster it grew. It did. By the time we get one row chopped out and start down the other will be growing up again, take on new life. The Lord had the same thought in the parable of the tares. Now just leave the tares alone. And you go out here fighting these false cults and sects which are tares. The more you fight them, the more you monkey with them, the faster they're going to grow. Now just leave them alone. If everybody just leave them alone, they'd soon perish by the wayside. But no, they're not going to leave them alone. They'd rather fight them than tell the story of Jesus. You've got to fight something. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Satan found that out when he thought he would destroy the movement of Christianity by killing the Christians. But he found the more he killed, the more sprung up in their place, until it's proverbial that the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. They were grieved because of the children of Israel. They worried these Syrians to death. As they saw these children of Israel, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So much, or most of the buildings in that country, as so many of the buildings in New Mexico and Arizona and Mexico, are made out of what they call adobe brick. I taught school for 2 years in southern New Mexico. All of the houses in that community were made out of adobe brick. The soil was of such a nature, they'd go out there somewhere and clear off the soil and take off the first 2 or 3 inches of the top soil, and then they just start working that soil and put water in it and work it. They had farms made, some of them nearly as big as the top of this podium, some of them about half that size and about 4 or 5 inches in thickness. They take that stuff and mix some straw in with it, then take and put it in these forms, pack it, let it dry. They'd make brick about 18 inches or 2 feet long and about a foot wide and about 4 or 5 inches thick. And they build the houses of that. And I'll tell you one thing, they were cool in the summer and they were warm in the winter. That's what they're doing here. They're just working out there, just work all over the whole place, just as far as they can spread them out, making these mortar, making them into brick. They call them brick, but these were not put in the kiln. They're burned, they just dried. There came a time later on, you'll read, when Pharaoh, who becomes very antagonistic to the children of Israel, requires them to make these adobe brick without any straw. And the straw would bind the clay together. Without the straw, sometimes it would break. But Pharaoh not only forced them to make these adobe brick without straw, but increased the tally, or the tale of them, the number that they had to make every day. Just working harder and harder, harder. But here they are. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They had to do that because of the Assyrians who had authority over them. So in 14, as we read, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Now the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipra, the name of the other Puah. He said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now here comes this attempt on the part of Satan to do away with the Hebrew nation by having all of the male children killed at birth. It wouldn't be long until the Hebrew women would be absorbed in the race of the Egyptians and Assyrians. In fact, some of them were already beginning to intermarry. And we'll read later on when the children of Israel leave Egypt, there's a mixed multitude that goes out with them. These are from mixed marriages, and then from the Egyptians, some of the Egyptians who wanted to go, and possibly some of the Egyptians. Those days with scarcity of doctors, if had any at all, they had the midwife, which assisted at the time of the birth of the children, and all of the midwives of Egypt received instructions from Pharaoh to slay the male children. Many of the children in those days were slain by throwing them in the river, throwing them to the crocodile. In China, the children, infants, sacrificed to their gods in the Ganges. And the same is true here. But we read this little note that verse 17, the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God. In this day in which love, in all of its ramifications, perversions, seems to be the keynote, love. If you have any concept of the meaning of the word love. They decry the preaching of the fear of God and of the judgment of God and say, preach love of God, the love of God, the love of God. We read in the Word of God that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. I've observed this, and I don't think I'm what anybody would call a wise person, but I've noticed where there's no fear of God, of parents, of school teachers, of local authorities or state authorities, where there's no fear of authority in any realm, there's no respect for that authority. And where there's no respect for that authority, there's no love. There's no love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And what's happened to the nations of the world is that which happened to Israel, that is expressed several times in the Word of God, is the fear of the Lord has departed from before their eyes. They feared not God. But these midwives feared God. They were afraid of God. I meet innumerable people today who tell me they're not afraid of God. God is love. And on. But these midwives feared God, and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. There come times when there are conflicts between the law of God and the law of man. We're commanded in the Word of God to submit ourselves to the powers that be. We're commanded to be in subjection to the law of the land and to authority. But there come times when there's a conflict. And when there's a conflict, we do, as the apostle said, whether we obey God or man, you be the judge. And where there's a conflict between the law of the land and the law of God, we are to obey the law of God and pay the consequences for disobeying the law of the land with praise and with thanksgiving. Paul and Silas were commanded not to preach. But God had given them the command to preach, and so they obeyed God. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. Their feet were put in stocks. And what did they do? They sang psalms and praised God. No demonstration, no appeal to the Supreme Court, no petition circulated from the First Baptist or First Presbyterian or Methodist Church of Jerusalem or Philippi. None of that stuff. They obeyed God and they paid the consequences and rejoiced in it. And God never failed them nor forsook them. They saved them in children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved them in children alive? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. The Egyptian women, because of possibly hundreds of years, a life of ease had come down through them. Their bodies were weakened and so forth. The Egyptian women needed help. The Hebrew women were lively and delivered of the children before the midwives got there. And they didn't know anything about it. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Now, let me put two or three verses together for you here, just in a minute. Verse 14. The head of the government said in 16, when you do the office of a midwife, you slay the male children. 17, the midwives feared God. 18, the midwives didn't slay the male children. The king was disturbed. But verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. You can trust God. It came to pass, well, the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Satan, beginning back there, seeking to destroy the nation of Israel. Do you realize and appreciate the fact that if Satan could do away with the nation of Israel, Jesus wouldn't come back? He couldn't come back because the prophecy is, the Lord God hath given unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And if there is no house of Jacob over which he is to reign, he won't come back. And I'm persuaded myself, the latest move and one of the most powerful moves that Satan has made to destroy the nation of Israel is what people call today social justice by integration. You may love it. Coming out tonight. I shouldn't mention this, I don't guess. But to keep you from coming down here and asking me about it, I am going to. Coming out tonight, all the way from town, we drove behind a black man and a white woman having a wonderful time, front seat of a car. There came one out this way. I don't know whether she was a Jewish or not, but if Satan can take the few million, some 18 million Jews, and cause them to be absorbed by the rest of the human race, he's done away with the return of our Lord. But have no fears. Have no fears. If there's one thing the book of Exodus demonstrates, it's two words. And I'm going to give you these two words. And with these two words, I'm closing. But these two words are the absolute truth of the Almighty God. These two words sum up the whole book of Exodus. God is. That's the book of Exodus. Thank you, Father, for Christ's sake. Amen.